Is that what I tell you sometimes in the morning? Another hair. Yes, yes. We're all tanked, by the way. Oh, well. This is Ephesians. We're back on Ephesians. Lesson number 4. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Where we start out with Paul saying, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So I wonder if it's ever happened to you, like it's happened to me at times, that you wonder, why me? Why is this happening to me? Or why doesn't this happen to me that I wish would? Or why did this bad thing happen to me? In Paul's case, he gave up everything he had and endured incredible suffering just to spread the gospel. And what is his reward? Well, as we see in this first verse, he's a prisoner in Rome. So where are the riches, the fame, the worldly approval? But when you think about it, did the Lord get any worldly approval when he came down here to suffer and die for us? Mm-hmm. Do you see how ridiculous it is for churches to promise us that?
Yes.
And that's what they do. They promise us rewards and blessings and wonderful earthly rewards right now. But the Lord doesn't want us to forget. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. That no matter our sufferings or our disappointments or even our tribulations, he's got something for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And I guess that's what I meant in my prayer when I talk sometimes about understanding enough. Do we understand enough to know? Because if we understand that even in the middle of a very difficult situation, he's using it for the good, honey, then that really helps us to be able to endure different problems and afflictions that do happen in our lives. So what is the good that's coming out of Paul being in prison? What'd you say back then? And what'd you say, Mary?
He's saving a lot of people. A lot of people are being saved.
As it turned out, that's right. You know, but the main thing to start with, not the main thing, but an important thing I see out of it is he's safe. They've been after him in every way possible. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See what his life was like before he got into prison. 11, verse 24, where Paul says, "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." 39 whips. How many times? 5 times. "Thrice, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without," or those physical things, "that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, to arrest me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." No mighty Paul, no great position, no dignity. He's being lowered out of a window in a basket to escape the authorities that are after him. So in Rome, in the house arrest, you might say, he's not only safe, but what Mary says, he has time to write the rest of the revelations that God has given him. We can surmise that he was executed in Rome, because he says that his time was almost up. He lets us know. So he suffered on earth, and then he was executed. So where is his reward? And it's not on earth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, where he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." I remember when we were attending a church where the pastor was a man of means. But he was getting paid very well for being a pastor. And we read this verse, and he wanted me to explain to him that it was okay for him to get paid money. Mm-hmm. And I just let the verse stand by itself, you know. I mean, Paul does say that a man should be able to live off of the gospel. So it's not against a person receiving help for preaching the gospel. But in this case, for Paul, the reward was that he was able to do it without charge. The main thing is that he had a need to preach. And I know I can know that some because I have a need to teach. It's just something that really comes out of me. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so even where he says, you know, if it's not willingly, well, I can see that too, because life takes over, it's beating you up, and sometimes you'd rather stay in bed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul now believes that he's about to lose his life. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," in other words, what in the future, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So that's where he's going to get his reward. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So he's telling us that we too can look forward not only to an eternal future, but to a reward. Not great earthly glories, but heaven. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And this, too, is what I mean about knowing and understanding, because this is one of the hardest things that Paul was able to handle. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So if we're whining too much about what we're going through right now, we are concentrating on that and forgetting about the glory that is coming, that this is nothing when you compare it with that. Having that understanding in your mind makes it easier to cope with the things that we have to cope with today. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The whole creation is waiting for our manifestation. Because right now we're in disguise. We're just people like everybody else, you know. But one day we're going to be glorious people. "For the creature was made subject to vanity," or futility, "not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also, or the creation, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole world's going to be changed. The whole creation, the heavens and the earth. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I remember when I lived on the ranch in Mexico and it was dry and it hadn't rained in a while and all the frogs would be crying out for the rain. And I think of that, it was like a groaning, you know, that they wanted that rain. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And you know, that's not only the spiritual side of that. How about when our bodies are suffering? We're suffering because of our bodies. That really makes us just look forward to more. So, Lord, man, I'm sure looking forward to that body that's not going to have these problems. So that should comfort us, right, is knowing these things. If we believe them, that really should comfort us. But if that's true, then why do many churches try so hard to promise earthly blessings to us, if we'll just believe? I got any ideas?
Just by their own greed.
Just by their own greed, more tithes. Yeah, because they're dealing with children who want instant gratification. You know, children in Christ at best who want instant gratification. And instead of taking the time to help them grow up and understand what the truth is, false promises are easier than hard truths to deliver. Most times the preacher isn't grown up enough to deliver. That's right. Right. But if we truly believe, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. Or 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So isn't that neat? God's promise is so much different from the earthly promise. He doesn't say your outward man isn't going to perish. We're dying every day. You know, part of us, we're going down. Yet the inward man, the renewed man, the spiritual man, the eternal man, is being renewed day by day. And then he goes back to what we're suffering here. He says, for our light affliction, is the way Paul looks at it. You know, the guy that got stoned and whipped and beaten and shipwrecked. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory is going to be so much more than whatever we might suffer right now. So while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that's a really neat understanding that can help you cope in this world with loss of things and privations. We give up the temporary things that can be seen, touched, and coveted for the eternal, because we know the eternal is real. And all the glory of this world is only an illusion. That's pretty wild, isn't it? What was that? I always try to remember the name of that book that somebody wrote, where there was a guy that was an actor. And on stage he came alive. And he acted, and that's where he really lived. But when he went home, he had no life at all. And little by little, that became almost nothing. And his whole life was living on the stage. And so this is, we're on a stage. Because the real life should be the life with the Lord, you know. But we're on a stage. This is all a temporary thing. He's putting us through some things. But this isn't real. And the glories of this world are not real. And yet we chase after them. That's what we do. You know, once we start understanding more, we know we need enough. But after that, we're not pursuing the glories of this world anymore. So if the glories of this world is only an illusion, Does that mean that we're completely on our own until the Lord comes to get us? No, we're not. Or will God see to it that we have enough to fulfill His plan for us here on this earth?
Yes.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I say that because there are a lot of people that believe in grace that think that that means that He's just kind of put us on automatic and He's left, you know. And although He doesn't put a bunch of live miracles in our power and do things like that in this period of time, He's always aware of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So I like that verse, you know, and I used to never read it. I just read the verse above because it told me I didn't have to give if I didn't want to give. But it's actually, to me, what this is saying is that I'll have enough. Not riches, nothing great, enough to be able to do the work He has planned for me. And guess what? In Paul's case, part of that work was being in prison. But that's what it means. You know, we don't always get to see it anymore. But in Paul's case, a house arrest in Rome is what he needed and what we need. You know, so that was part of what he did. For us, it's easier if we look back. You know, we can always say, wow, that thing I thought was so bad for me, man, I really turned out, I learned a lot from it, and it turned out to be a great blessing. So,
you know, that's something that I found listening to a lot of grace preachers.
Yes.
Sometimes you feel like they teach so strictly the separation between our program and the Jewish program, it almost seems sometimes that they rule out the fact that we're still living by faith. God still takes care of us miraculously.
He does. Well, I get that too, which is why I brought that up, because I really, in the case of Annette and myself, we can testify to all the ways that He saved us from our own selves, as well as many other things, you know.
I gave one of our sheets one time to, like, somebody, and then they went and looked it up, and next time I saw them, they're like, "Oh, you are people that don't believe in miracles."
That's
and like, right. Just like, no, not new ones, per se.
Right. Right. We just don't believe you can call them down
and
perform them, you know. That's, all right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Where Paul says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." So we know that God gave Paul this, he dispensed this information to him, this revelation, or gave it to him for us, is what he's saying. He gave it to Paul, the former persecutor of the Christians. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to tell you that I really didn't think that I could ever be saved because of how bad I had been. I mean, that was definitely my position. I was pretty sure I was going to hell. And that's why I love these verses here so much. Chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, that's only God that can take a man who is against God, against Jesus Christ, an enemy, and he can count him faithful. That's it. We're talking about imputing. There is a form of imputing. He's imputing to him a righteousness that Paul did not have. And then Paul's talking about himself in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I've heard some people argue that that just means he's the head guy. And I can accept that, but I also accept that it means he was the worst sinner, because that says it in other places too. This isn't the only place. Howbeit, And I think the howbeit, well, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And this is the reason, that in me first, in Paul first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he chose Paul because Paul was the perfect example of a guy that if he could be saved, anybody could be saved. So what does that say about Christians that go around pretending that they're righteous? What good are they to show somebody else? I mean, the whole gospel should be, look, I'm a sinner. And I've done a lot of wrong things. And if it had to do with my behavior or my worthiness, I'd be going to hell. I mean, that's the starting point of our explaining the gospel to somebody. So how can you do that when you're pretending that you're better than you are? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. And here Paul goes on. He's just told us in 2 that he received this dispensation of the grace of God which is given to him for us. And then he tells us how. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words. So he's saying he revealed this to Paul, something that Paul calls the mystery at this point. And he says he's written before it to us in a few words. So let's go to some of those words, and then we'll come back here. But Romans chapter 16. And this is really important because the mistake, I believe, that most of Christendom makes today is that they try to say that everything that's written in this book is equally interchangeable and it's all to us for today. And so here Paul is pointing out that he was given something that wasn't spoken of before. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel, says Paul. This is not Peter's gospel. This is Paul's gospel, which is, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So Peter preached something that had been predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament the whole time. He was just saying the person that was prophesied, his name was Jesus. He is the Christ. That's what he was preaching. But to Paul, he's saying, I've got something to tell you about Jesus Christ that's completely different. And it was kept secret since the world began. It's not in the Old Testament. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And I think that's really neat. That's got to be not by mistake that he called that obedience of faith. Because Peter emphasized and Moses emphasized obedience of works. You know, so not behavior now, but belief. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1. So again, what he's telling us is this, that Paul didn't get this from prophecy. He didn't get it from Peter or the other apostles. He didn't get it from Moses. He didn't get it from any prophecy, but he got it as a revelation. In fact, what he tells us is things that the apostles, the prophets, nor Moses understood. So where did he get it? And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't get it from a man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. No wonder God had to give him the power to perform miracles. Because can you imagine a man coming up today and saying, I've got some information from you that God just told me. He'd say, you're going to have to do better than that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is it in the Bible? No. He just told me. What's there? You better be able to do godly things because otherwise I'm not going to believe a word that you're saying. You know? So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. And so he says that he's got this revelation for us. And in verse 4, he says, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so that brings to mind to me how many people are reading. You know, how many people are not reading. And especially, it's almost like the churches teach people. You don't have to do anything at home. Just come in here, listen to 15 minutes of a moral history out of the Bible, and go home, and that'll be enough.
It's amazing how many people go to church and they don't take their Bible with them.
Right.
They just trust what they have.
That's what they do. Or even some that read some, they're not understanding because what they read is what Moses wrote for the Jews, because that's what they've been trained to concentrate on. Or they don't understand because all they hear in church is you have to behave. Moral preaching. It's all about moral preaching. In fact, that's what that preacher from Atlanta that's got the big church was,
Stanley.
Yeah, the young Stanley was talking about. You know, he says, people that just teach you out of the Bible, that's simple. You know, it's much harder to put together a moral story, pulling out the verses you want as you weave a moral story about how you ought to behave. So let's look at that. It's people that like to teach moral stories out of the Old Testament, out of Moses. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I bet you never heard this read in a church. If you did, I'd be really surprised. Read and explained. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter or of the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So is he telling us that the Old Testament killeth? But if the ministration of death, boy, he must be talking about something really bad, written and engraven in stones, that's the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. He was shining. Which glory was to be done away? That was a temporary thing. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He says there's something better. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, wow, he calls the law, the Old Testament, the ministration of condemnation. And we know why it is, because Paul has told us why it is, because it proves to us that we can't measure up to God's righteousness, you know. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You mean there's a ministration of righteousness that's apart from the law? Well, we kind of know that, don't we? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. And he's saying what we have now is a glory that excelleth the law. For if that which is done away was glorious, and just by that phrase you can say, wow, he's saying the law is done away. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. What remaineth? The grace of God towards us. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, says Paul, which I wish all of us teachers of this word, which are all of us, would be able to use plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. A veil over his face so they wouldn't see that it was already fading away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Is that wild? So you read that Old Testament, you got a veil over you. You can't see. Which veil is done away in Christ? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And if they're preaching out of the Old Testament, which includes the Gospels, that's what they're teaching you. They're putting a veil over people because they're telling people that they can be better than they can be and that they can't ever be acceptable to God unless they're better than they can be. And that's a veil. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Excuse me. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty.
Amen.
Amen. And here's what we do instead of reading Moses. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And how do we behold the glory of the Lord? Through His work. Excuse me, through His word, which describes His work. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He changes us. The whole thing changes. It's not on us. He changes us. What a wonderful thing.
Did Karen Paul talk about the ministration of the letter?
Yeah.
And how glorious the liberty we have as in grace. Reminds me of Hebrews, because there the writer is trying to take those people from the letter
right
into the New Testament.
Right, he's doing the same to the Jews as Paul is right as Paul is doing with us today. Very similar. If you're trying to follow the law, Moses, a performance system to please God, you either have to deceive yourself, and I'd say there are a lot of churches have a lot of people in them that are pretending to be better than they are. Because if you ask them, what do I have to do to please God? They say, you have to obey.
Yeah.
And if you ask them, well, are you obeying every single thing that God has spelled out in the Old Testament and the Gospels? They either lie, well, I tried to.
Yes.
You know, you might pin them down, but they think they are. They come around with that disposition. Or you run from the requirements that you don't measure up to. And that's where we find a lot of opportunities. People aren't going to church. They don't want to even ever cross that path because they know they were condemned when they went there. They were, what was preached unto them was the ministry of condemnation.
That's true.
But Paul's gospel is for people who know they can't measure up, and it sets us free. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 5. So Paul goes on. He said in 4 that you know my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, it says. So to understand these things, you have to first have the Spirit of God in you. If not, you cannot understand. They don't make sense. And you can't have that until you believe the gospel. And you can't believe what you don't understand in your heart. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. Where Paul's been teaching. And it tells us about a certain woman. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So we can assume that this is a woman that was a follower of the Jewish religion, and she because she worshipped God. But what does she hear out of Paul? She heard the gospel of grace. And so, and what did the Lord do? He opened her heart.
Yeah.
Let me go to one other verse, and then I want to say a little bit about it. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where Paul says his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So, God's doing something in us. And this is what Paul is praying for, that he may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that our understanding will be enlightened, Because our understanding is very small when we start. Very, very small. Be enlightened that we may know what is the hope of his calling. Little by little, as we study his word and the Lord opens our heart to understand more, we understand more. And so I just wanted to take a minute to tell you how at least this applied to me personally. Because I, at the time that I ran into the man that wanted to talk to me about Jesus Christ, but didn't tell me so, I was through with church. I was through with it. I'd been raised in a Catholic church, and I had become convinced that they were hypocrites, that they were non-believers. But I'd seen them worship idols. I'd seen them worship the Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. I had seen them kneel, stand at certain times. I'd seen them do all these kind of rituals and things. And I'd seen them line up, students, nuns, priests, and when the bishop came in town, line up and kneel down in front of him and kiss his ring and go through that. I was excused from that by my parents because we were not Catholics. But I'd seen all this, and that was my impression of church. That was my impression of what churches were like. So even though they did convince me that I was going to hell, because they told me about things that were in my head, thoughts, and I knew I had them, I did get that much from them, and that's an important part, you know, because, but anyway, so I knew I was going to hell at this time, and I knew there was no hope for me, and I was in the dog-eat-dog business world when this man came up to me and asked me if he could talk to me about the Bible. And the Bible, my attitude was, men's hands have been in it, you know. Why should I believe anything that's in there? But anyway, I agreed because he was a real nice guy and he treated me to lunch a couple of times. And so I agreed to listen to him if he spoke to me only about God. I said, I don't want to hear about the Virgin Mary. I don't want to hear about the saints. I don't want to hear about the devil. I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. But if you want to talk to me about God, that's okay. So he says, we'll talk about God. And so we met a few times and he did that. He took the little bit of open mind that was there, you might say. And so we met a few times and then he says, look, he says, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? I said, well, okay. No devil, no Virgin Mary, no saints. And so he explains the gospel of the grace of God to me. And this was what I needed to hear. And what I wanted to hear and what I wanted to believe. Because it saved me. I mean, he was telling me that me who was convinced I was unsavable could be saved not by my own worthiness, you know. So it was the greatest thing I had ever heard, but I couldn't quite believe it. Because, I mean, how could God do that? How could he save me? You know, and so that was really hard. And I think I've told you before that I even asked John, who was talking to me, I said, well, do you think it'll be okay with God if I just want to believe it real bad? Because I want to believe it. And he says, no. He says, that's not good enough. He says, you have to believe it. So, wow, that was hard. That's harder than kneeling and standing and giving some money, you know, is you really have to believe this. And so I remember several times praying at night at home, and because he says pray. That's what he said. And asking God to help me believe. And something happened, and I don't want to describe anything miraculous or fireworks or anything like that, but one night I understood what he was telling me. It just came into my understanding, and I knew it was true. And I knew I was saved. And I couldn't wait till the next morning when I was going to meet him at Denny's. And I knew he'd got to the end of his little book where he was going to ask me to do the prayer. And I was able to tell him, John, I believe, I'm saved. So how does that work about God opening your heart to understand and all that? I can't tell you. That's just my personal experience. I can give you the verses and I can tell you what my personal experience was. But it was the greatest day of my life. I had lived all my life until then knowing I was going to hell. So, but getting back to the more important part, the scripture, when Paul started to explain the mystery that had been revealed to him, what do you think was the most shocking part to the Jews? That's a good answer. I'll accept that. What'd you say, Jenny? No law.
No law.
There's
no They didn't have to do work.
It's going to go to the Gentiles, the dogs, says Mike. Let's read verse 6. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. And because he's saying that. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Yeah.
Yes, the Gentiles were the dirty dogs, but they were the dirty dogs that had enslaved the Jews, persecuted them, humiliated them, oppressed them. But at least the Jews were number one with God, right?
Yeah.
We may be low on their totem pole, but we're number one with God. But now, it was no longer about behavior or birthright or race or position. It was to all who would believe. So you can see to the in crowd, that's really disappointing, because after all, they think they've been right there all the time. So the Gentiles loved him, but the Jews didn't like him. Yes, and it probably did a few provoke them to jealousy. But did they forget why their nation had lost their faith? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. What's so neat with what we see so easily with the Lord is how well he knows us, how well he knew everything before he even created the earth, and how he can deal with that when he's talking to people.
Yes.
Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Sorry.
Okay.
So, yeah, just to establish where the Jews start. Or the promise that God had made to them. He told them, of course, they had to obey his commandments. But in chapter 19, verse 5, he says, "Now therefore to the Jews, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For the earth, all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak, not to the Gentiles, but unto the children of Israel." So, they forgot the if part, the Jews did. You know, they just assumed that all this counted. They had that, whether they did what God asked them to do or not. And that's why the Lord, let's go to Matthew chapter 23, when he was on earth, gives them the history of what they had done up to then and what they were going to do next. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Well, I guess this isn't what I thought it was. But still, this does explain it. He says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So that's when he was on earth, he was talking to them, and he's telling them that they blew it. That's not the only way he told them. He told them several ways. So they would not. So then he chooses Paul to announce to the world that it's no longer about behavior, but it's about belief. Salvation, that is. Not about man's worthiness, but about God's grace to everyone who will believe. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9.
Well, you're looking for the parable about the husbandman?
Yeah,
that's what it is. Matthew 21, 33.
Okay, well, I guess we have time to read that. Matthew 21, 33. Thank you. Where again, the Lord is talking to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders. And he says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And just for purpose of speed, I'll say that what the Lord was referring to in this parable, he was the householder. He prepared the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He gave it. The husbandmen were the Jews. And he's in heaven. And he left the Jews with a mission. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Their job was to be priests to the nations. A priest, a nation of priests. And they weren't doing their job. If they had been, they would have a harvest for the Lord, which would be Gentiles that believed. And the husbandmen, which were the Jews, took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And these were the prophets that the Lord sent to talk to them and to tell them that they were doing wrong. And that if they continued to do wrong, they were going to suffer. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, this is Jesus Christ standing on earth, talking to the Jewish leaders and giving them this parable. And so, he is describing to them exactly what they've done. Later on, Stephen said the same thing to them, what they had done to the prophets and then what they did to the Lord. But here the Lord is standing before them, and he says in verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They'll respect him. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And that's exactly what they did next, right? He's telling them what they're going to do to him. But they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And the truth is, as we know, that the Lord took that special position away from Israel and brought grace to everybody, but there were believers among the Jews who he will give that position to at a future time. We might say at the when the kingdom of Christ on earth happens. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is the little flock, the saved people out of Israel who believe. It's not us today. This is a mystery. This is a whole separate dispensation that we're in right now. But that's what the Jews did. That's why they lost their position. You know, that's what took it away from them. So then he does choose Paul to announce a whole new thing to the world. And that's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where he tells us again that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel, whereof I, that's Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Less than the least of all saints. But if we were to vote for who might be highest among all the saints, who would we probably vote for? Paul. But he knows, you know, and I think that's the neatest thing. I think that's why so many times he says when he's teaching us, he says, remember, or don't forget. Part of it is don't forget who you are. Because really, I think our position should be, if we understand that we're the least of all the saints, you know. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ? How neat it must be for, or will be for Paul to know that what he was writing right then not only affected people right then, but affects people 2,000 years later right here in this room. So, now this information was hidden in the Old Testament for a purpose. And we'll look more at that purpose next week. That's our lesson for today.
I don't see anybody today that's doing the kind of work that Paul did. Just tell us that he was.